Well, I invite you to turn back to Matthew chapter 7. If you're using one of the gray Bibles, that's page 691. This past week, I read words that struck fear into my heart. This was reading that was separate from my preparation for this message. But I read these words in the book of Job. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, Job was a man who suffered excruciating, unfathomable loss. On the worst day of his life, he lost literally everything. Two separate groups of marauders and a massive fire destroyed all of his servants, all of his livestock, and all of his livelihood. And on that same day, a freak storm caused his house to collapse and instantly killed his seven sons and his three daughters. And if that wasn't bad enough, shortly thereafter, he developed excruciatingly painful sores and boils all over his body. So the book is about a man who suffered excruciating, unfathomable loss. In the months that followed, Job had three friends visit him and try to make sense of why God would let Job suffer so severely. It is not our purpose this morning to study the book of Job, but I share all of that because the words that struck fear in my heart were found at the end of the book. In the very last chapter, in chapter 42, verse 7, God is actually speaking to Job's friends. Job's three friends who came and tried to give spiritual counsel, God expresses seething anger against them. He says in 42, verse 7, I am burning with anger against you. I am angry with you, for you have not spoken accurately about me. God was angry with these friends who were acting as spiritual counselors because they did not speak the truth about who God is or how God works, how he should operate. These words strike fear in my heart because this morning, as we look at this passage, I don't want God to be angry with me for not saying things that are true about him. And part of the reason why I start with this rather serious, sober note, is that I anticipate that what we find in our text might be hard for many to swallow. The reason is because of the tone and the content of what Jesus is saying. And as we get into this, I want to encourage you to remember that it's important to remember that we don't get to define God. And we don't get to decide how he operates. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. All we can do, all I can do, is to teach and believe what he has already revealed about himself. So that said, let's go to him in prayer. God, we need your help as we look into your word. God, I pray today in Jesus' name that you would remove the blindfolds that keep people from seeing the glory of Jesus. I pray that you would grant us the grace to accept your word by faith. I pray that you would swell within us a burning desire to see those who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would do all this so that you are glorified by all. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew over the past couple months. And last week, we focused especially on a verse that was near the end of Christ's first sermon. The book of Matthew is divided in part by five sermons that Christ preached in his ministry. We've been studying the very first sermon, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at one of the most famous verses in that sermon, what many know as the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And we learned that the essence of what it means to follow Jesus is love. The essence of what it means to follow Jesus is love. And that it's precisely because we all fail at such a simple, easy, basic command as this. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's because, precisely because we fail at that point, that we so desperately need Jesus. We need Jesus because Because he's perfect and we're not. We need him being perfect because we aren't perfect. So that principle, the golden rule, is kind of like the mountain summit of this passage that we're looking at. And today, as we tackle the final portion, we're looking at Christ's sobering conclusion. As he finishes his sermon, he gives four serious warnings, specifically warnings about those who will go to heaven and warnings about those who go to hell. The reason why I prefaced my message as I did is because the possibility of hell is admittedly not a popular one. There was a study that was done earlier this year, actually, by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. And the study was trying to kind of take the pulse on doctrinal belief and understanding in the United States. So they had a long series of statements, and they surveyed how people responded to those respective statements. In response to one of those statements, when confronted with a statement, quote, "Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation," end quote. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 73% of Americans expressed some level of disagreement, either strongly disagreed or slightly disagreed, some level of disagreement, 73% of Americans. More striking than that is among those who would consider themselves evangelical Christians, who would self-identify like this, 54% expressed some level of disagreement with the statement that a single sin warrants eternal damnation. If that statistic is even close to accurate, that is the pulse of the United States, then it's very, very likely that what we're looking at this morning might be something that people have some serious reservations about. Serious reservations that God would actually damn some people to eternal conscious torment because of their sin. So, as we look at this, I want to let you know that I am mindful that what we're talking about, it's got some weight to it. It's heavy. And I'm not presuming that all of us are necessarily in agreement on this point. But even those here who are convinced on the reality of hell need to give careful, thoughtful attention to what the Bible actually does say about hell. And the reason is because you, like me, like I, don't want to be found guilty of saying things about God that are not true. God is angry with people when they speak wrongly about him. So with that said, let's read and ask thoughtful questions about what Jesus is and is not saying. What is he saying about how one must enter heaven? Or who goes to hell? Or how many might go to hell? These are serious questions. Let's give them serious attention as we read. This final section, Matthew 7, we'll pick up in verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter. It contains four serious warnings by Jesus. The very first warning starts in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus begins this first warning saying that you can only enter God's kingdom through the narrow gate. Verse 15, the second warning. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize or identify them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered or picked from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Third warning, verse 21. "Not everyone who says or calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, or get away from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who break God's laws. Jesus says that only those who actually do the will of his Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24 is the fourth and final warning. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. In other words, though the rain comes in torrents, the flood waters rise, the winds beat against the house, it's not going to collapse. It's built on bedrock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When the floods, the rains come, the wind beats against it, it will collapse. The mighty crash. Verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, real authority, and not as their scribes, their teachers of religious law. So Jesus concludes this last warning by saying that those who don't build their lives on Jesus and his words will one day be destroyed. That's how he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. And from start to finish in this sermon, Jesus is talking about his kingdom. Let's look quickly. This sermon is three chapters long. It starts in chapter 5, goes to the end of chapter 7. Look back at how he starts in chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus defines true greatness in his kingdom. In verse 20, he explains how good of a person you have to be to get into the kingdom. He says that your righteousness needs to be better than the Pharisees, the most righteous people that anyone thought they knew. He says the most righteous people, you need to have more righteousness than that. Four times Jesus is going to talk about his Father in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, verse 14. These are all times where he's referring to your heavenly Father. Again, in chapter 7, verse 11. And also in chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray for God's kingdom to come into being. He urges us in chapter 6, verse 33, not to invest in treasure on earth, but to invest in treasure in heaven. And then finally in 6:33, he warns against being anxious in this life, but instead to seek first God's kingdom. Jesus is the king of this kingdom. And here at the end of his sermon, where we are in chapter 7, he gives the rules for who gets to be a part of his kingdom. If you're going to be a citizen of the United States, you're from another country and you want to come here and become a citizen, there are certain requirements that you have to meet. For example, you have to be a certain age. You have to have lived in the United States for a certain amount of time. You have to be able to read, write, and speak English. You have to pass a test about United States history and government. You have to swear that you believe in the principles of the United States Constitution and that you will be loyal to the United States. Those are tests that you have to pass in order to become a citizen of the United States. Is it really then any surprise that God has strict rules for who gets to be part of his heavenly kingdom, his eternal kingdom? I am making a theological statement, not a political statement. When I say that there won't be any illegal immigration in heaven, Jesus has standards, he has rules, and he says you have to meet these in order to enter into heaven. Now, when I say that, I'm not making a political statement, because I understand that the topic of illegal immigration is a big deal right now. Christians should look at a situation like that through the lens of the gospel. What will be best for the spread of the gospel to all nations? That said, this right here, the concept that there are requirements that have to be met to become citizens, shows us the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is that citizenship in Christ's kingdom is exclusive. Citizenship in Christ's kingdom is exclusive. Don't get me wrong. the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom is given to everyone. Everyone is invited to come to the kingdom. But if you are going to come into the kingdom, you have to come on God's terms, not yours. And so the question that I encourage you to ask yourself as we study this passage is not, do I like this? Or is this politically correct? Or is this what most people believe? The question that you should ask yourself as we study this is it true? Is this really what Jesus is saying? And if it is, how will I respond to that? Do you accept this as true? This passage, like I said, is divided into four serious warnings. I'm going to make 2 points this morning. The first two warnings connect with the first point, and the second two warnings connect with the second point. First point, you must rely exclusively on Jesus to enter into his kingdom. First point Jesus is making is that you must rely exclusively on Jesus to enter into his kingdom. And we see that in verses 13 through 20. The very first warning is making this really explicitly clear. He says, enter by the narrow gate, verses 13 through 14. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, he narrates the life of a man creatively named Christian on his way to the kingdom. And at one point in Christian's journey, he's walking along the narrow path. He's walking along the narrow path. There's a wall on the side. And as he's walking, he sees two men, Bunyan's words are, they tumbled over the wall into the path. And one man's name was Formalist, creatively named Formalist. And the other man's name was creatively Hypocrisy. So two men, Formalist and Hypocrisy. Christian is confused and asks the men, why didn't they come through the gate that was at the beginning of the path? He's on the path and they just kind of tumbled on over. He's like, why didn't you come through the gate? It's back there. When he asked this, they responded that to go through the gate was too inconvenient. And that they had historical precedent on their side. The way that they responded to Christian is that for 1,000 years, we've known of people who've taken a shortcut to this part right here. And so here we are. And Christian reasons with them, tries to say, nope, you need to go through the gate. But they wouldn't be persuaded. At a point later on down the path, when things got hard, they ended up taking the wrong direction. John Bunyan wrote that story in 1678, well over 300 years ago. Where in the world would he have gotten the idea that there is only one way to get to the kingdom? Also, where would he have gotten the idea that most people try to take shortcuts? Probably a passage like this right here. When Jesus says that there will be many who don't find the way and few who do find the way, he's making it very clear that it's not just the worst people, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, the Charles Mansons, the ones that maybe come to our mind as they're the worst people. He's not saying it's just the worst people who don't find the way. Jesus is actually making it very clear that there's going to be a lot of people who are going to miss the way. There's going to be a lot of people who go to hell. Lots of normal, ordinary people who tried to sneak into the kingdom or didn't come on the king's terms. So what then is the way? In this passage, Jesus is talking about you need to go by the narrow way. What is the way? This passage doesn't explicitly say it, but there's another passage, John 14:6, where Jesus just spells it out. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You may have heard that God is at the top of a mountain and that pretty much every religion will get you to God. Some come up on this side of the mountain, some come up on this side of the mountain, but ultimately all the paths get you to God. God doesn't care how you get to him as long as you get to him. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying there is one way to get to the Father. He's saying that you must rely exclusively on him. So that's the first warning right there. Second warning is he says, beware of false prophets. This is verses 15 through 20. He then goes on to explain that not only is the one and only way, one, hard to find, two, hard to take, but in your attempt to take that path, there's all sorts of misleading voices out there that will lead you astray. He says that these are false prophets. He says they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. In other words, they look harmless, but they're deadly. These misleading voices aren't going to physically hurt your body, but they will poison your mind. They trick and deceive, and Jesus is saying, watch out. And I repeat the words of Jesus. You need to watch out. There are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing who are speaking into our lives today, and they will tell you that God made the world. They'll tell you that God watches over us, and He really just wants us to be good, nice, and fair to each other. They'll tell us that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself, and that God doesn't really care if you give Him much attention, but He's there for you if you ever need Him. They also teach that most people who are mostly good go to heaven when they die. Some of that is true, which means all of it is not. There's truth that is in there about God making the world. Some of that is true about how He oversees things, but there's a lot of error in there. And a little bit of truth, or a lot of truth, with a little bit of error, is 100% error. God made us to glorify Him. In fact, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. But that puts the attention on God, not on us. Furthermore, as we see in this passage, Jesus has very strict standards, very strict rules over who gets to be part of His kingdom. I'm seriously concerned for our church. The reason I'm concerned is because there's a lot of voices out there. We need to be proactive for listening out for false teachers, especially on Facebook and YouTube and TV and the radio and Christian bookstores and a lot of nice looking church buildings all over Northeast Ohio. There are a lot of people who are claiming to speak for God. And if these are the words of Jesus, they're wrong. And we need to be on guard because eternity is at stake. Jesus says that we can identify these misleading voices by their fruits or their actions. Sometimes the bad fruit is obvious. If you look at their lives and you see greed, you see extravagance, you see arrogance. They are really more focused on how many fans they can accumulate. They're more about puffing themselves up than making much of Jesus. Sometimes the fruit is immediately visible, but sometimes the bad fruit doesn't show itself right away. Sometimes there's embezzlement and an immorality that's going on under the surface, and you don't know about it. And it doesn't come to the surface. And it blows up later. Well, how are you supposed to know it before that happens, before the genuine fruit reveals who they are? Well, look at the fruit of their teaching. Is it true? Is what they're saying is true? Is it consistent with God's word? Let's search the scriptures and test what we hear by the scriptures. Let's test the fruit. So the first point Jesus is making in these first two warnings is that you must rely exclusively on Jesus to enter into His kingdom. Not on your works, not on your association, not on the good things you've done. It doesn't matter. You need to rely exclusively on Jesus, Jesus Christ alone, to enter into His kingdom. Those are His terms. The second point from the last two warnings, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus to enter into His kingdom. This is verses 21 to the end of the chapter. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus to enter into His kingdom. And the third warning that He gives is you must be known by Jesus. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus makes the point that although we should look at the fruit of Christians, the fruit of people who claim to be His followers or teachers, He says the foolproof criterion is having a relationship with Jesus. In other words, there are people who it looks like they have really impressive spiritual accomplishments. And Jesus is saying that there is something more critical than this apparent demonstration of authenticity. He's saying that it's not just where you say, I know Jesus, but it's where He says, I know you. Someone says they know Jesus, okay. But does Jesus say, I know them? Jesus is actually saying that what is crucial, what is most important, is a genuine relationship with me. One in which they know me, but I know them. So, spiritual looking accomplishments mean nothing. Zip, zero, nada. They don't get you anywhere all the evil that you speak against, all the inspiring messages you post on Facebook, all the many people you got to make decisions for God. None of that does anything to earn you a spot in Christ's kingdom. In fact, there's nothing you can do to earn yourself a spot in Christ's kingdom at all. He'll give you a spot, though, if you have a relationship with him. So how do you have a relationship with Jesus? Look at the text. He says, verse 21, apparently these are people who did not do the will of the Father, even though they did lots of impressive stuff. That's why he rejects them, because at the end of verse 23, they were workers of lawlessness. They broke God's commands. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus without being obedient to him. And you can't be obedient to Jesus unless you first repented of disobeying him. So it's kind of like something that he's been saying a lot. You need to rely on Jesus. Your belief, your faith has to be relying exclusively on Jesus. Where is my hope when I stand before God on judgment day? It's in Christ alone. And though my life should bear fruit, is that ultimately the telltale sign that I'm a follower of Jesus? No. The telltale sign is that he has a relationship with me, and on that day he'll say, I know you. Welcome home. The relationship is forged by obedience. Because that's what used to sever it, was my sin separated me from God. And so first, I must repent of that. I need to repent of my disobedience and then begin obeying him. And it's through the obedience the relationship is forged. These last two warnings, they're all about obedience. So the question is not whether or not you have religion or relationship. It's whether or not you have obedient religion to Jesus, or if you have disobedient religion. James chapter 1 kind of goes in the same thing, and he contrasts basically living religion versus dead religion. That's really the question. So as we look at this, we see that Jesus is telling us to have a relationship means you must believe and obey. He says this in the third warning and the fourth warning. The final warning, build your house on the rock, verses 24 through 29. In his final warning, Jesus starts forecasting weather. He's not just talking about if the storm comes. He's talking about when the storm comes. There's a man named David Plant comments on this passage when he says there is a storm coming. And what Jesus is talking about when he describes the storm, rain, floods, winds, he's not talking about the storms that we might think of in terms of trials. Storms like cancer, divorce, losing a loved one. The Bible addresses those. It gives us comfort and it gives us instruction of how we respond to those. But what Jesus is referring to when he talks about this storm is a cataclysmic reality. It's the reality that one day he is going to unleash a final and utterly devastating storm of future judgment. It might be tonight, it might be 10,000 years from now, but the storm is coming. So here, in this final warning, like the three previous warnings, is the threat of destruction. What destruction is in view here? This destruction is none other than the eternal conscious torment of hell. Four warnings, there's explicitly and implicitly this mention of destruction. The first warning, in verse 13, the way is easy that leads to destruction. The next warning about false teachers, it says that he uses illustration, but he says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, verse 19. Then in the third warning, he says there's going to be people who claim to be Christians, and I'm going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. And what that rejection by Jesus means is that he's counting them as his enemies. And one day Jesus comes back and he deals with his enemies. That's the third warning. Then finally, this fourth warning is a picture of a house that's built on sand. When the storms come, it's going to be just completely destroyed. So what type of destruction is in view here? There have been numerous thoughtful theologians who have advocated that the destruction in view here is none other than just complete annihilation. That Jesus is going to deal decisively with them, and he's going to destroy them. Those who have entrance into the kingdom, they will live forever. But those who don't, he's going to destroy. And so as we look at this, we have to decide, is that the destruction that he has in view here? Like I said, there have been some thoughtful theologians. Theologians that we quote when we're preaching messages on other topics, who really seriously struggle with this doctrine. The conclusion is normally reached by emotional revulsion against the thought of hell. It's this trying to rationalize what we know is true about a God of love, and how is it possible that a God of love would eternally destine people to the worst excruciating suffering imaginable? It's that emotional revulsion that kind of leads them to wonder, are we misunderstanding this? Is it possible that of all the passages about hell, understanding Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody, is it possible we've misunderstood those? Is it possible that maybe they're not talking about eternal conscious torment, but just annihilation? God's justice will be satisfied once, it'll be done. Those who have a relationship with Jesus will go on, but those who don't, they just cease to exist. Is that the case? I'd submit from what the Bible says that it's not the case. First, both the Old and the New Testaments refer to unending or unquenchable fire. Second, there are multiple instances where words like everlasting, eternal, and forever are applied to nouns designating the future state of the wicked. And then in multiple passages, there is a direct contrast between eternal life and eternal punishment, eternal life and eternal death. What Jesus is saying is that there is eternal life and there is eternal punishment. That is the clear teaching of this. And we struggle with this because we think we are better than we actually are. And we don't think God is as holy as he really is. This passage has weight. It weighs us down. It's burdensome to take on the concept that God is going to judge sin forever. And yet what we need to do is to learn more about how sinful we are in view of a God who's more holy than we realize he is. When we realize that God can still be good and can still condemn sinners to hell. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that sin is saying to God, go away, leave me alone. And hell is God finally saying to the human, you may have your wish. Even in hell, God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he is yet still glorified. About a year ago, I was deeply troubled by death. A loved one of one someone I cared about had passed away, and I went to a local cemetery here in Madison, and I wept. I wept because of what I understand the Bible to say clearly. I wept because of the eternal consequence of someone not coming to God on God's terms. And as I reflected and looked across the cemetery at hundreds and hundreds of cemetery stones, I reflected on what each of those stones represents, a soul that is one of two places. I wrote in my journal, every cemetery stone echoes the song or shriek of every departed soul, embraced in the arms of Christ or engulfed in the flames of hell. Brothers and sisters, this is the biblical reality, and we need to have the theological backbone to say so. A few years ago, my dad was diagnosed with colon cancer. He had, in the months previous, given significant effort to improving his health. He had started some workout regimens, and he was by all visible appearances as healthy as he ever had been in his 50s. And yet the diagnosis came back. I heard about almost exactly a few years ago when I came home on Christmas break. I was picked up from the airport, and my parents told me, you know, Dad had this colonoscopy. It came back, and they biopsied it. It's cancer. And it hit me like a blow. It hit my dad a lot worse because his life, which he seemed healthy on all apparent checks, I mean, he was feeling as good as he had been, turned his life upside down. Can you imagine if those doctors, when they ran the test and they identified it's malignant, this is cancer. Can you imagine if they looked at my dad and looked at his life and said, he's really happy right now. He doesn't know about this. What doesn't know isn't going to hurt him. Let's not mess things up. He's just about to celebrate Christmas with his family. Let's not concern him with this. Praise God they didn't take that approach. Because they had a cure. It involved my dad having surgery, 6 months of chemotherapy, and he still has to do routine checkups at Roswell Park Cancer Center in Buffalo. But they took care of the problem. He's cancer-free, and he still has been. I say that as an illustration, not discounting those who are struggling still with cancer, but because what we're talking about in this passage, the stakes are way bigger. And if we think this makes me uncomfortable, this grieves me, then think through whether or not you also have a solution to give. And if it's true, and if it can be given, and that consequence might actually be averted. Because that's what we have as Christians. We have bad news. Hell is real. But we have good news. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is the door. And we can plead with people. Look to Jesus. You need to rely on Him. Those are His terms. You need a relationship with Him. It's going to show itself by obedience. But you can have that. There is a God. One day you have to give an account to Him. But you can stand there and say, I've got nothing to boast in except Jesus because I'm relying on Him. I know Jesus. And if you've done that, do you know what Jesus is going to say? Welcome home. I know you too. In Romans, it talks about how those who Jesus doesn't know are enemies of God. That's where we are if we are not reconciled with God. And yet we have the possibility of not just being forgiven, not just being reconciled, but being adopted. God the Father adopts us and we relate to Him not just as judge, but as our Heavenly Father. That's the point that Jesus has been driving at in this message. So, how do we respond to this? One, let's have a theological backbone. Let's be unapologetic for what Scripture says. And let us care much for the souls of those who are around us. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Tri-County, let us know more of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that Paul talked about in Romans 9 when he was heartbroken for his countrymen. Let us know more of that great sorrow, that unceasing anguish that longs for others to be saved from the wrath of God by Jesus who stood in their place. Let's point many to Jesus and let's hold out the glorious gospel to the world. Let's pray.